praise team and band. Great to be able to sing God's praises. Amen.
Amen.
Take your Bibles and join me in Matthew's Gospel. We're in the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I want to speak to you on this subject, confronting carnality. Confronting carnality. You know, the salvation experience is miraculous. The reality is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were born in this world entirely dysfunctional to God. Our carnal minds controlled us then and will throughout our lives without the presence and power of Almighty God at work within us. That's part of the parenting process, however. I think we as parents are to discipline our children and teach them to stand and resist the carnality of our human nature. But no matter how good a job we do as parents, it never goes away. It will be a struggle for as long as we live on this planet, and it's part of our fallen nature. So even though we're saved, we still live in these self-serving, carnal bodies. They demand their way. So it's a daily struggle. It's an hourly struggle. It's a moment-by-moment struggle for us to surrender and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ as opposed to giving in to our fleshly lust. The Holy Spirit is given to born-again believers to confront that carnal thinking and cause us to turn to Jesus Christ. And by His power, we are able to gain the victory we discussed this morning. But unless we rely on Him, defeat is sure. So carnality manifests in a great many ways, and we'll look at one of those this evening. I ask you to do my prayers that we would understand the best way we as Christians can confront our carnality. In the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, I'll begin reading at verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 10. I'd ask you to stand, if you're able to do so, to honor the public reading of God's precious word. Matthew chapter 18, beginning verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot cause you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame and maimed rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye cause you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed then that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Please be seated now as you do join me in prayer. Father God, thank you for your precious word. And thank you for the Holy Spirit of God that lives within us as your children, to assist us and enable us to confront our carnal nature and live in victory continually. Father, we know that's your desire for us, and it's our desire as well. Lord, teach us to overcome in Jesus' name. Now I pray that you'd preach to me and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle. I present your truth, silence me, O God, that you be heard, hide me, that you might be seen. And I do pray the forces of darkness diligently at work in the lives of your people might be bound from this place, bound from this facility, bound from these people. Father, we are yours, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked one touched us not. So have your way in all that's said and done, and for all you accomplish, we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of things draw your attention. The first is unmerited pride. Unmerited pride. Verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" The very question raises concerns about their mindset in the process. It seems to me that somebody in this equation has a pretty high opinion of themselves. And it gets worse when you consider the context. Remember, Peter, James, and John have been on the mountain with Jesus for his transfiguration, where the glory of God was shown majestically in Jesus' life. It was one of the great moments in human history. Now they've come down the mountain to find the other nine of the apostles dealing with the man who brought his demon-possessed son to have that demon cast out of him. And they have tried but have not been able to do so. Jesus does cast the demon out of the boy. And he tells his disciples the reason they could not is their lack of faith. So the situation here is ripe for comparison. I have a suspicion that some, if not all, of the three of the apostles who are with Jesus, Peter, James, and John, have come down and observed the failure of their comrades and now are at least thinking, if not perhaps even saying, you guys got to tighten up. I mean, we've been on the mountain with Jesus. We're obviously special. He chose us specifically. You were left behind, given an opportunity to prove your worth, and you failed miserably. We just can't have that kind of thing if we're going to build the kingdom of heaven here in this world. I mean, you guys are the ones that failed. We didn't fail. We did exactly what Jesus told us to do. I can't prove that that was their thought process, but something, Brother David, motivated that line of questioning. Who is greatest in the kingdom? And I suspect, we don't know for sure who asked the question, but I suspect it was one of the three that was with Jesus on the mountain. If I was a betting man or not, I'd bet it was Peter. Tempestuous Peter. Feeling pretty frisky at these points, and I guess feeling pretty good about himself, and just wants to know, hey, who's the greatest? And I suspect, don't know. He anticipated Jesus saying, well, of course you are, Peter. You're my favorite of all the 12. Whatever the case, not surprising, because all humans wrestle with pride. Now, that pride manifests in a lot of different ways. Some are very reserved. Some are very expressive. But most, if not all, wrestle with pride. How do I know that's true? Because we are very uncomfortable around people who are different from us. Let's just come to grips with that. Doesn't have a thing in the world to do with skin color, but it could. Doesn't have a thing in the world to do with income, but it could. Doesn't have a thing in the world to do with wardrobe, but it could. Doesn't have a thing in the world to do with age, but it could. Doesn't have a thing in the world to do with marital status, but it could. We're uncomfortable around people who are different than we are. What does that say? At a subconscious level, I believe I'm the standard. And if you aren't like me in whatever way I'm focusing on at this point, you are somehow inferior. That is a very, very prideful attitude. And it's the universal plight of humanity, and it won't ever change in this life because we live in a world that fosters pride. Think about that. Relative rank means everything in our culture. We don't have a caste or a class system in our world. When our nation was founded, that's exactly what our founders were leaving, a system where you were either royalty or nobility, or you were commoners, and you really couldn't ever cross that barrier. Our founders and this nation have established the concept of a middle class, and I'm grateful to be part of that. But I would tell you that socioeconomic classes are very real, even in the United States of America. And most spend our lives trying to climb the ladder and gain greater status in a more important class of people. And we're sure we deserve it. That's how high an opinion we have of ourselves. Our prideful nature tells us that's the thing to do. And the church is not exempt, Greg. Pastors are probably the worst. You can't get with a group of pastors without somebody going around saying, how many of y'all running now? And what they're wanting you to ask them is how many they're running, because they're going to tell you they're running 1,000, and that makes them better than you, right? Or 2,000 or 10,000, because they're sure that they have achieved greatness. They are special in the sight of God because they have a big, big church. It's amazing to me that preachers will lie about all kind of numbers except their giving, because that's something you can verify from the budget report. And if they tell a story that they got a whole lot more money coming in, then people want to know where that money's going. So we don't talk about money a lot when we get together with other preachers, but we talk a lot about attendance, because we are wanting to puff ourselves up. We're wrestling with pride and not doing a very good job of defeating it. But let's get real. Human arrogance is absolutely unmerited. Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that's God." So I'm standing before people who are no good. And you're sitting in front of a pastor who is no good. No good. Say, "Preacher, that's kind of offensive to me. I mean, I really think I'm pretty special." Well, you are special to me, but you're still no good. Because you're not God. You're not God. I mean, Romans 3:10 says there's none righteous, no, not one. Now, we're talking about God's perspective here. Now, God is righteous. God is holy. God always does what's right. So if God then is evaluating people, in his mind, greatness would be those who are doing good, those who are doing right, those who are righteous. Paul says there's none righteous, no, not one. So the reality is we have no reason for boasting whatsoever. Whatever worth we have in this life is found in Jesus Christ. He is the only hope of sinful man and sinful woman. None of us can measure up to his standard of holiness, but he, in grace and mercy, sent his Son to be our Savior. Grace is undeserved benefit. We don't deserve God's grace. We deserve God's wrath. But we've experienced God's love because of his grace. And it's the most wonderful thing you can imagine. And we receive it by the faith that he gave us. So we have no reason to boast whatever. In fact, the only room we have for boasting is in the cross of Christ. Galatians 6:14. "But God forbid I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So why argue over who's greatest? Apart from Jesus, the best we are ever going to achieve is to become the cream of the crud. And nobody's proud of that. So why not just leave it alone and say, "Praise God, I am part of the family of God. Praise God, I'm in the kingdom of heaven, and that's enough for me." So we see an unmerited pride, and there's also an unimaginable penalty. Jesus confronts their pride perfectly here in verses 2 and 3. He called a little child and set that little child in the midst of them and said, "Surely I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And he explains there that conversion. The word conversion there is strepho in the Greek language. It means to turn, to reverse course, or to do an about face. He's talking there about repentance. I've told you before, repentance is one of those motion words that implies turning from the way you were going and going in another direction. Repenting. And that was the theme, David, of Jesus' earthly ministry. Matthew 4:17, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The central theme of his preaching and teaching. But think about that. Our culture today, and particularly within the church in 21st century America, you hear very little about repentance. Now it's just believe and receive. Just believe and receive. Live any way you want to live, it's okay. You got God over a barrel. Once you pray this prayer, you're in. And he can't kick you out because The eternal security of the believer is established in Scripture. And I would tell you that that is a dangerous mindset to have, because we're giving people a false hope. The devil believes in Jesus. The devil believes there's one God, the Bible says. And we know the devil's not saved. The biggest pagan in town believes in God. Still over 90%, 95% I think approaching now, believe as Americans, believe in God. And we define that a whole lot of different ways. But believing in God doesn't do a thing. It's allowing that belief in God to change us, to produce a conversion experience. It's manifest through repentance. We don't save ourselves by turning from sin, but turning from sin confirms that we've been converted. John 3:3. Jesus answered, "Most surely I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You and I can't give birth to ourselves again. Our moms did that, praise God, risked their very lives to do so. We owe them a debt of gratitude we could never repay. And such is the case if you're a child of God, you were born again by the power of God. I mean, think about the birthing experience. Baby's in there and he's ready to come out, but he doesn't get to decide. Mom's body has to go through a transformation. That baby's entirely helpless. If something goes wrong medically and her body does not contract, he will not, or she will not be born. It's not up to the baby, it's up to the mom. Same thing with our salvation. Is entirely dependent upon the power of God producing the conversion experience in our heart and life, causing us to pass from death into life, who will become children of God forever and ever. We must be born again. Well, if that's the case, we have no reason for boasting. We're completely dependent upon Almighty God, and I'm grateful He is such a merciful and compassionate Savior. And then He seems to just switch gears, and it almost seems disjointed in terms of the text, where in verse 6 it says, "Whoever caused one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it's better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and thrown into the deepest sea." Who are the little ones he's talking about? Well, he's got a child there in the midst. So he's certainly talking about the little child who's trusting in Jesus Christ. But he also includes any of us as believers in Jesus Christ. You see, we become children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's an encouraging thing to me. Think about how you view your children. Now, I realize sometimes they're testing. Sometimes they're even tempting. But we love them deeply. Love them deeply. So excited, proud for them. Look forward to great things from them. I got news for you. God sees you the same way as you see your children, except far greater than that. We are a priceless treasure to God as His children, sons and daughters of the Most High. Well, that being the case, He desires the very best for us. Think about that. I mean, what could be better than being loved of God that way? So no wonder He takes it seriously that someone might harm one of His children. Oh, preacher, I'd never harm a child of God. Remember the context that this passage is given. He's been talking to them and confronting their unmerited pride. Who's greatest in the kingdom? I hope you'll say it's me. Now, I wonder how many people have been hurt or offended by prideful Christians. One of the statistics that just sticks to me, I can't get away from it, Greg, and it's not produced by the church, it's produced by the county, is that 70% of the residents of Columbia County, Georgia, the Bible Belt, have no church affiliation whatsoever. 70%. And yet, nationally, 70% of Americans profess faith in Jesus Christ. So then you've got to assume that our statistical orientation would not be different than our national statistical orientation, and shouldn't that be skewed to more than 70% in Columbia County, Georgia, the Bible Belt, profess faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, 70% of our residents have no... I wonder how many of those people who have no church affiliation have none because a prideful pastor or a prideful deacon or a prideful teacher or a prideful pew sitter hurt their feelings, made them feel unwelcome, inferior in some way, that they didn't belong, that they didn't measure up, that they didn't dress the right way, they didn't smell the right way, they didn't look the right way, they didn't talk the right way, they didn't know Christianese, they didn't speak in the right language. And so they were snubbed. And now they view the church as a bunch of hypocrites. And in their experience, it may be 100% of the people that they've encountered were prideful Christians. And Jesus is saying, better you have a millstone tied around your neck and cast in the deepest sea than when you cause one of my little ones to stumble. I wonder how many people Grace Baptist Church has offended or hurt. I wish I could say I'm sure none, because we got it all together. That'd be a prideful declaration, wouldn't it? I suspect it's far more than I want to even think about. Not intentionally, but the reality is our carnal nature doesn't need us to do anything intentionally. It manifests continually. And we as Christians must keep it in check by submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. You've got to understand something. We've got to understand something. Jesus didn't just die for Southern Baptists. He didn't just die for Southerners. He didn't just die for Americans. 1 John 2:2, Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. How dare I think that I am the standard against which others should be measured? It's the height of arrogance. Jesus is the standard, and we all fall short. Every single one. Your pastor falls short. So you didn't have to tell me that, preacher. You fall short too. And everybody you know falls short. Praise God for his mercy and praise God for his grace. So we have no room for boasting or viewing ourselves as somehow inferior or superior to those who might be inferior, because those who do run great risk. The latter part of verse 6, it'd be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck than to the deepest sea. And that's pretty serious. I mean, think about that. So what we must do to avoid it? He says there in verses 8 and 9, if your hand or foot cause you to sin, cause you to offend people, cut it off and cast it from you. If your eye cause you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. I say, preacher, does he really want us to maim ourselves in the name of Jesus? No, absolutely not. But he's pointing out the gravity of allowing our carnal mind to control us. He's saying we must be brought into submission. There's but one hope, and his name is Jesus. And having entrusted our lives to him, we receive his Holy Spirit to live within us forever and ever and ever. And he's there to convict us and to confront our carnality. And our role as Christians is, when convicted, to respond in submission. I had that conversation yesterday with Dwayne. We were talking about just our lives in the past and growing up. And I acknowledge, you know, I grew up in a Christian home. I knew right from wrong. And I can tell you many times, and I can take you to many places that I shouldn't have been and doing things I shouldn't have been doing. And the Spirit of God was convicting me deeply. Not because I was a Christian, because my parents, godly parents, were praying that I would be saved, and the Spirit of God was drawing me to himself. And instead of responding in submission to that spirit. I rebelled against that spirit and ran the other direction. Why? Didn't want what God was offering. Foolishness. Foolishness. But for the grace of God, I'd be in hell today, and deservedly so. But I'm here declaring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ because He is gracious and He is merciful and He is love. But having partaken of His mercy and His grace and His love, I have a responsibility then to share that with others, to be a conduit through which His love may freely flow, so that others find acceptance in me, not rejection in me. Others will be embraced and cared for and ministered to, whether or not they're like me. Because that's the role of Baptist preachers? No, that's the role of every born-again believer in Jesus Christ. So we must continually strive to conform to the image of Jesus Christ and keep our carnal will in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that begins in the moment I trust Jesus as my Savior. Acknowledging my sin, my desperate need, that Jesus Christ is the only hope. He became my sin, died in my place. He conquered death. He arose from the grave. He's alive forevermore. He calls out to whosoever will come unto me. And the moment I do that, by a childlike faith, I am converted. I'm made to be a child of God. Sin's forgiven and separated as far as the east is from the west. Adopted to God's family, filled and sealed forever and ever with His Spirit. No greater blessing in life. If you've not experienced that blessing, I trust you will tonight. But the vast majority have. Then the question becomes, are we grappling with our carnality on a continual basis such that we are fully submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and instruments of His blessing in this lost and dying world? And if not, that needs to change immediately. How we choose. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your precious word. Thank You that it speaks so clearly to our every need. Thank You for the transformation it provides by a simple childlike faith. And thank You that You accept us just as we are. We can't earn our salvation and don't have to even try. We receive that greatest gift ever given in Jesus Christ by a simple childlike faith. Lord, forgive us for being prideful or arrogant in our faith. Forgive us, Father, for viewing others as somehow inferior because they don't know Jesus Christ. Help us to understand that those people have crossed our paths so that we could be Jesus to them, that they could understand their desperate need and they too could be saved. Father, help us that we'd make that a priority and in that process be a great blessing to You as You so richly bless us. And for all You accomplished this time of decision, we'll give You praise and thanks, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet. If God's spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. This altar's up. You can give me a pray. You can pray just where you are. I'll be in front to pray with you as well. But as camera leads us, how we choose. Would you come?